Well, people of God in Christ, we have been studying the book of Ezra to teach us about the reformation of the church. And in Ezra 1, we have considered the call of God to be always reforming, always rebuilding the church according to the Word of God. Even more, from Ezra 1, we have considered the marvelous sovereignty of God in the ongoing reformation of the church. God is sovereignly at work, building and preserving the church through Jesus Christ and by His Spirit outpoured. The church will prevail. It's a great joy to pronounce that statement. The church will prevail throughout all generations. The question, of course, is whether we will be part of that church. Will we be faithful to God's Word to the glorious end? Well, that's just a matter of some quick review of where we have been, which brings us then to Ezra chapter 2. And here, the theme that emerges from this chapter as a whole is the tie to the past in the reformation of the church. To put it another way, this morning we are putting the emphasis on the first two letters of the word reformation. Those two letters happen to be R-E, and they spell the prefix re, which means, of course, again. So the reformation of the church in every generation means to form the church again. And while grammatically speaking, this may all seem rather obvious, and maybe when you were in school you didn't like grammar all that much anyway, but the point is that this needs to be said not so much grammatically or theoretically, but it's not always what we seem to see in actual practice. The reformation of the church in every generation means to form the church again. And this is what we see in Ezra chapter 2 by way of the listing of the ancient heads of families of those returning to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Why this tie to the past? Well, first off, this tie to the past is made to emphasize the law of God. It was only those of a certain family, namely the tribe of Levi, who were authorized by God to serve as priests and servants in the temple. And so we see another example of reformation according to the Word of God. In fact, in verse 59, it records there that there were those who could not prove their fathers' houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. And of those who would actually serve in the temple, these sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogy. So they checked the records. They sought to prove their family status, if you will, but they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. And we might ask, well, you know, why not give them the benefit of the doubt? Why be so strict in the matter? Well, because Israel was to worship a holy God who is to be worshipped only as He commands. And so the tie to the past in Ezra 1 firstly puts a strong emphasis on a commitment to the Word of God in the reformation of the church. As we read on, of course, in the book of Ezra and into Nehemiah, we see that the church was far from perfect, but they at least got it right this far. We can imagine that they might have said, well, you know, so much time has gone by since the law of God was given, and we are, after all, a new generation. We're in a new century, And after all that we've been through, our ancestors driven into exile, our families have been scattered to the wind, the records have been lost. Well, let's not get too tied up in the detail. The bottom line is we need priests, and, well, maybe it's better not to be too strict. But they didn't say that. As Israel returned to the promised land, they took heed to the law of God, and those who could not prove their descent from the tribe of Levi were excluded from serving in the temple. And it's worth stopping to note again why God issued such laws. This would fall under what we would call the ceremonial law of God, that only those of the tribe of Levi were authorized by God to serve in the temple. Was it because Levi had been a more noble son of Jacob than the rest of his brothers? No. In fact, as Jacob is blessing his sons just before his death, he says of both Simeon and Levi together, he says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their council. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willingness they hamstrung oxen." So it wasn't that Levi was more noble than his brothers, and there is no reason to understand that the descendants of Levi somehow earned their place in the temple. It's simply that God chose the descendants of Levi to serve as priests. A sovereign God made his sovereign choice, and his choice for the temple was Levi. And so it's at this point that some people want to charge God with being arbitrary, or at least they want to charge those who point up the sovereignty of God with making God out to be arbitrary. Well, you're making it sound like God is arbitrary, they would say. But God is not arbitrary. He is sovereign. And the point is not to make arbitrary rules, but to declare and display that He is a holy God. No, the reason for His choice was not found in Levi. The reason for His choice was simply and profoundly found in the fact that He is a holy God. He is a holy God who can only be approached by His people in that way that He commands. Today, of course, we don't worship God through the Levitical priesthood. We might say, well, then, what's your point, Pastor? How does this all apply to us? We don't worship God through the Levitical priesthood. We actually worship God through a better priesthood. We worship through the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. In other words, we approach God and worship Him through Christ. Through Christ as our high priest and eternal mediator. I think sometimes Protestants, especially those of a non-Anglican or Episcopalian tradition, they say, well, priesthood, that's Roman Catholic, or that's even Old Testament. But we do have a priesthood, do we not? We need to remember this. We do have a priesthood, and we still need a priest. It's just that Christ Himself is our eternal high priest. So while we see that the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ, the lesson to be learned from Ezra 2 is that God is yet to be worshipped only as He commands. It's a different day with a new priesthood, a better priesthood, but the principle is the same. The same regulative principle applies yet today. We worship God only as He commands. We worship God in no other way than He has commanded in His Word. And the objection that we must be prepared to hear is that we are making God out to be if not arbitrary, we're making God out to be far too picky. He's a God of grace, after all. And he doesn't really care how we worship, so long as we come to worship him. So long as we mean well. You conservative Presbyterians think that God is picky. So let's be clear and let's be sure to give the right answer to this objection. It's not that God is picky. It's not that God is hung up on form over function. It's that he is holy. In fact, he is a God of consuming holiness, we are told. Hebrews 12, verse 28 says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship." Why would the writer of Hebrews say, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship," unless there is such a thing as unacceptable worship? And he says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship," and then he spells it out more clearly, "with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And that is Hebrews 12:28 and not Leviticus 12:28. Although it is likely a quote, a New Testament quotation of Deuteronomy 4:24. Here's a point that is worth making regularly, I believe, in the ears of God's people. That the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And the teaching of God's Word is not that God goes through some metamorphosis or that he goes through some change in character from one end of Scripture to the other. One of God's attributes is that he is holy, but another of his attributes is that he is changeless. In fact, the two attributes really go hand in hand, because the only change that a holy God would make is to become unholy. A perfect God cannot become more perfect. If he's going to change, it would have to be a matter of becoming less perfect or not perfect or less holy, which would be a matter of him not being holy any longer. But God is holy and he is changeless, which means that the same God who revealed himself in fire and lightning and thunder and smoke on Mount Sinai is the God whom we approach today. The question then becomes, how? I don't think we ask this question enough, and perhaps answer it when we do ask it wrongly. How can sinners approach a God of consuming holiness and live to tell about it? How can we approach a holy God and receive his blessing as opposed to his wrath and judgment for our sin? The answer is that we must approach him through Christ. With our faith in Christ, relying upon the blood and righteousness of Christ. And as we approach him in Christ, we must approach him carefully, with a joyful desire to honor him as he is, as a holy God, indeed, as a God of consuming holiness. And the care to be given as we approach him carefully is to worship him only as he commands. It's not that God is picky, it's that he is holy. And it's not that we cower before him or run away from him. We can come with full confidence, as our confidence is in Christ. So that's one reason for this tie to the past, to emphasize the law of God. But another reason for this tie to the past is so that we might see the faithfulness of God to his promise. We see this in the fact that it's not just the family heads of the priest and servants of the temple that are listed in verses 3 through 35. It's the family heads of all those who return to build the temple in Jerusalem. So the issue here is not so much that the ceremonial law of God be upheld, but that we might see God's faithfulness to His people. God had prophesied the meeting out of His judgment in the exile of His people, but He had also promised His grace. He had promised His grace in the return of His people to the promised land, and here they are. The very descendants of those who went into exile are now listed, not by their own names, but as the number of descendants of each family head who had gone into exile. When we read in verse 2 the number of the men of the people of Israel, we might expect, we were reading it for the first time, we might expect to read their actual names. But instead, they are identified by the name of their ancestor. The result is a very strong tie to the past, and the reason for this is to emphasize God's faithfulness to His promise and the truth of His Word. So whenever we talk about the reformation of the church, the first thing we ought to be talking about is the reformation of the church according to the Word of God. The point in being always reforming is not that we want to take the church back to some previous decade or some previous century in the history of the church. I've been accused of that at times. Well, you just want to take us back to the 1950s. And then I have to say, you know, I wasn't even born until 1967. How can I want to take you back to a decade I wasn't even there for? Didn't actually say that, but I often felt like it. Well, here I'm reminded of something that King Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10. He says, "Say not, why were the former days better than these?" The glory days. He says, don't say, why were the former days better than these? He says, "For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." Some of us may remember the remember with fondness the 1960s and 70s. It may seem to others that the 1950s, that was a pretty good decade. But the fact of the matter is that you can't go backward in time, and even if you could, there's no decade, no century, no previous year that is intended by God to serve as the standard by which we measure the church today. God's Word is the standard. From Genesis to Revelation, God's Word is the standard. And if there is any century that we ought to return to in reforming the church today, it would be the first century. So if somebody ever accuses us, well, you just want to take us back to the 1950s. You say, no, I want to take you back to the 50s. I want to take you back to the first century. I want to take you back, indeed, to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit was working in that century through the apostles to set up the new covenant church in Christ's blood. But even still, as we well know, there was much of the first century church that is descriptive but not prescriptive. In other words, even the first century church was not perfect. There is much description of the early church, what the church ought not look like today. Because even then, under the extraordinary ministry of the Holy Spirit, even then the church was in need of reformation according to the Word of God. But what we can do, and what the church of every generation is called to do, rather than going back to some glory days, what the church is called to do, and what the faithful church has always done, is to listen carefully to the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. How is the church to be governed? How is what sacraments? We talked about this before in the Sunday school hour. What sacraments have been instituted by Christ? What should worship look like now that we are no longer bound to a temple and to animal sacrifices? How should evangelism be done? What relationship should parents have to their children? These are all questions that we ought to answer, not firstly by looking to some previous day in the history of the church, not even by looking to see what the church down the street is doing in our own day, but firstly by looking to the Word of God. And yet we would be foolish to ignore our history and the history of the church as a whole. Here's a plea for your study of church history. We are foolish to forget what God has done in previous years and in previous decades and in previous centuries. Such things are not the ultimate standard for the church today, but the faithfulness of God can be seen by remembering our tie to the past. We must remember, and our children must hear and learn of the church's struggles and of the blessings of God in the history of the church. I'll admit I was guilty, even as recently as my seminary education, guilty of belittling and grumbling because I had to learn 20 centuries of church history. I wish I had studied all the harder, because it's such a valuable resource, giving us the opportunity to see the promises of God, the promises of Christ played out in the history of the church, year after year, century after century, right down to our very day in this November 21st, 2010. We must remember the saints who have gone before us, because through them we see all the more of the faithfulness of our God. Perhaps you're sensing now the tie to Psalm 77, where the psalmist sits in a miserable day and he's asking questions like this, and maybe they'll sound familiar to you. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Sometimes you got to just listen to your own questions. Because he asked this question, has the steadfast love of God forever ceased? Well, if it's the steadfast love of God, then the answer is no, it has not ceased, because it's steadfast. And that's always our temptation to look only at our present situation and to despair within that limited, narrow perspective. But in Psalm 77, the psalmist then broadens his perspective. I think it's fair to say that God broadens his perspective, and he writes this, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all of your work and meditate on your mighty deeds." So if we're ever down, if we're ever discouraged, if we're ever tempted to think that God has turned His face away from us, what do? We remember that He created the world through the power of His Word. And we remember that He saved Noah and his family through the flood. And we remember the calling of Abraham. And we remember the parting of the Red Sea. And we remember how He led His people out of Egypt into the Promised Land. And we remember how He restored His people to the Promised Land. We meditate upon the mighty deeds of God that we can see in Scripture. And added to that, not in an infallible sense, but added to that are 2,000 years of church history for us to know and to see the mighty deeds of our God. That's what we're doing, at least it ought to be what we're doing whenever we open Scripture together on the Lord's Day, whenever we sit down to read God's Word on our own. We are learning about, and after that, of course, being reminded of the God who spoke the world into being, who parted the Red Sea, who raised Christ from the dead, who preserves His church in every day and in every century. And if we need to, we open our Bibles to Revelation 21 and we see the end. We see where things will end, in a new heaven and a new earth. Jerusalem the golden, descending from above. And we rejoice to know that this is our God. This is our God who loves us and who will be faithful to us as well. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the people of God, the church of that day, began to return to the promised land. And these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, each going right back to his own town. And the number of the people, of the men of the people of Israel are not listed. The names are not listed. It's not a list of their own names, but the names of their ancestors who had gone into exile, so that the people would be given to see this tie to the past, so that they would not be permitted to forget, but made to see the faithfulness of their gracious God. And yet, as I said earlier, as much reformation as we see in the book of Ezra, we are also seeing that the story continues. And so as much as we can find the reformation of the church in the book of Ezra, we can also see that this is but the pre-formation of the church. Christ is still to come. The promises of God are being fulfilled. They're not yet fully fulfilled. The sacrifice of Christ has not yet been made. The resurrection of Christ has not yet been seen. The application of His work through the Spirit outpoured was yet to be made in the form, or to form, a new covenant church. There's so much that we know beyond what the people of Ezra's day knew. They had it in promised form. We have it in fulfillment. And indeed, such is the testimony that we must hear and receive regarding the faithfulness of our God. But even the New Covenant Church in the first century was pre-formational, as was the church of the third century, and even the church that emerged from the Reformation of the 16th century was pre-formational. And even today, even as we seek to be always reforming, we must also see ourselves as pre-formational. Because the day has not yet come when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Jerusalem the golden, descending from above, the city of God's presence, the vision of God's love. I know not, oh, I know not, what joys await us there, what radiance of glory, what bliss beyond compare. So whenever we look, whether it's to the past, to see the faithfulness of God, or to the future as revealed in God's Word, wherever we look, as long as we're looking beyond our immediate dismal situation, wherever we look, there's hope for the church. We live in a better day than the day of Ezra 2, but we do not yet live in the best day. And that day is still to come. So don't give up. Perhaps that's the most basic application of this morning's message. Don't give up. Why would you? Yes, we see the apostasy of the church in every generation. Too often we see a church that really deserves to be cast into exile once again. A church that doesn't care what God's Word says. But in Ezra 2, as the church returns from exile and is reformed in the promised land, we see as well a pre-formational church that is not unlike us. A church waiting. A church struggling. A church yet always hoping for the fullness of God's answer to His own promise. So don't give up. Be always reforming. Be always pre-forming. And don't give up. Amen.